A few years back, the University of Minnesota conducted a study of about 1,000 couples who were in the process of divorce. And on that study or survey, they asked each of the couples to indicate what was their primary reason they were pursuing this divorce. The most important reason why you wanted out of the marriage. Let me give you the top five reasons in the survey. Number one, 55% of those 1,000 or so couples said it was because they simply had grown apart from their mates. 53% said it was because they were unable to talk to one another any longer. 40% said it was because of how their spouse handled the finances. 37% said it was because of their spouse's own personal problems. And 34% said it was because they didn't receive enough attention in the marriage. Those were the top five reasons. You have to go all the way down to reason number six before you get to the issue of unfaithfulness in marriage. So tragically, none of the top five reasons for those 1,000 or so couples that they listed for getting divorced measured up to the level of biblical grounds. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Are there legitimate reasons for divorce and remarriage? And if there are, what are those grounds? What are those reasons? That's the question our Lord's going to answer for us here in Matthew chapter 5. Let me read again to you verse 31 and 32. It was said, "Whosoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, when we look at these two verses, there are a number of questions that come up in our minds. But I want to remind you of the basic point that we settled on a few weeks ago. And that is that true disciples of Jesus Christ keep their marriage covenant. True disciples of Jesus Christ keep their marriage covenant. Now, let me remind you of where we've been over the last couple of weeks, and I'm just going to kind of be brief here. Number one, we looked at the rabbi's perversion of the Old Testament teaching on divorce. You remember that was in verse 31. They took a passage on divorce in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, and the rabbis took two different statements, some different parts of that passage, and they linked them together as if they were one statement, and then they made them a command, and they never were a command. So in other words, they twisted or perverted the Old Testament teaching. And what they did is create one big loophole in the marriage bond. You remember the Pharisees taught that a man could basically divorce his wife for any reason. They looked at the marriage bond as some kind of disposable contract. All he had to do was give her a written bill of divorce and he was free from the relationship. Now from there last week, we looked at Jesus' correction of that twisted teaching. In other words, the divine design for marriage. You remember about a year and a half later in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19, our Lord will develop this even more fully just about a week and a half before his crucifixion. And basically, going back to Genesis, which is God's divine, our Lord concludes that marriage is one man and one woman together for this life. That's the divine design. In Malachi chapter 2, the Lord says, "I hate divorce." In Matthew 19, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24. He says, "And the two shall come together and be one flesh." And we might ask, well, what did he mean? Well, he clarifies it in the next statement. "What therefore God had joined together, let no man tear apart." So that's the divine design. That's Jesus correcting the rabbi's teaching as to the seriousness of an unbiblical divorce. So we concluded last week that divorce is serious in the eyes of God. It's not a harmless little sin that really doesn't matter. It's a violation of one of the first commandments God gave to humanity, the seventh commandment. Jesus says that if a wife whose husband is divorced, divorces her without biblical grounds, if she remarries, then though she was sinned against by her original husband who sent her away, she also sins in the remarrying by marrying the new man. And their ongoing relationship is the moral equivalent of adultery. Look again at verse 32. Jesus said, I say unto you, that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. The implication is she's forced to remarry in that ancient society because she has to survive. It's the most common choice in the culture, and in doing so, she commits adultery. But not only her commits adultery, but the new husband that she marries, he commits adultery as well. The end of verse 32, whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the new spouse coming into the marriage, marrying the one who's been wrongfully divorced, he commits adultery. She committed adultery in the original divorce, or she sinned against God in the original divorce. She commits adultery in the marriage. And then the original man who sent her away, he sinned in the sinful divorce. But if he remarries, then he commits adultery as well. That's Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, he commits adultery. And what, in other words, all of this is very serious. It's complicated and serious. An unbiblical divorce, a divorce that does not rise to the divine exception, the parties involved in that divorce, they sin. If both remarry, not only do they sin again, but they bring others into sin in that remarriage, and they all stand before God as having violated the seventh commandment. Now, you could take that or leave that. Certainly, that's not what our culture teaches, but that is what Jesus taught. And listen, we're not even going to get into Romans chapter 1, which teaches that this is the kind of sin that destroys societies. And you could go all the way back to the mid-70s when our country passed the no-fault divorce laws, and divorces quadrupled in a year, and how our society began to unravel from there. So divorce was never part of the divine design. It makes everyone involved who remarries guilty before God of adultery, and yet at the same time, the scripture is equally clear that God does permit divorce for two specific circumstances. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So the exceptions to unbiblical divorce, our third outline point, one each week. Now, I don't want you to miss the big picture here. We looked at it last week. The major point that our Lord is making is not about the reasons or the ways you could get out of marriage. That's how most people look at these verses. The major point that he's making is that by divine design, marriage is intended to be permanent in this life. It is a permanent union. And the reason that there are exceptions is because there is one massive rule, and that is the divine design for marriage, with a few tiny little exceptions. But that said, God does not consider all divorce to be sinful. There are two legitimate biblical grounds for divorce for a follower of Jesus Christ to be divorced and to be free to remarry. And I want to look at those. Now, Matthew is going to tell us of one exception here, which our Lord gives. And then later on this morning, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7. And that's another exception that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives to us as well. So let's start with the first exception. The first exception to the sinfulness of divorce, it's when it happens because one spouse is guilty of sexual sin with another entity. And I say that on purpose. I realize it's an awkward statement, but I think you'll understand as we go through. Look at verse 32. But I say unto you, so our Lord here is speaking with authority. Remember, he's the one who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. He is the authoritative interpreter of those commandments, and he is going to interpret the seventh commandment for us. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whosoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, obviously, if you look at that, there's an exception clause there. It's clear. We can't miss it. Except for the reason of unchastity. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this, and I told you we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 24, but we're not, just because we don't want to be here until 1:30. But I want to kind of give you the sense of Deuteronomy 24 and how it fits in here. I believe that Jesus finds the exception for divorce here, and he could trace its roots back to Deuteronomy 24. So let me kind of walk you through that without us going back there. You remember the key phrase is this: if a husband finds some indecency in the wife, then he could divorce. There was a permission for divorce. That was the key phrase. Now the question is, what does that mean if he finds some indecency in her? Well, I think the most likely interpretation, I'll try to prove this to you, is the expression is speaking of adultery. In other words, in Deuteronomy 24, if a wife has committed adultery, there is permission for the husband to divorce her. Now you remember, the Pharisees of Jesus' day took that a husband could divorce the wife for any reason at all. In fact, they came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3 and asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And I gave you some of those exceptions they had, or those reasons. If she burnt the meal, if she talked too loud, if she disrespected his parents. So that was their take on the expression, if a husband found any indecency in her. But you remember, there was a conservative school. It was a pretty narrow group there back in Jesus' day of the Rabbi Shimei. And they believed that expression, if he found any indecency in her, meant only one thing: if she had committed adultery. And I think that argument can be born out of the Old Testament. In other words, before Jesus ever said what he said here about this exception, we could look back in the Old Testament and find instances where divorce was permitted for adultery. Now, I'm not going to go back and look at all of these. You'll have to read them yourself. But let me just give you a couple of them. In Ezra chapter 9 and 10, so this is written after the Babylonian captivity, and the Jews were coming back from captivity, and while they were gone for those 70 actually plus years, the land of Israel did not lie dormant, but pagans moved into the land. So when the Jews came back from captivity, they begin to intermarry with the pagans. And Ezra, the great teacher of the time, comes in and he says, you need to divorce these pagan wives. You need to completely dissolve this relationship. And we say, well, wait a minute. I thought God hates divorce. Malachi prophesied basically during that same time. I mean, what is God doing saying you need to divorce your wife if God hates divorce? Well, when we read those two chapters carefully, what we discover, it is all about abominations. That's the term that Ezra uses a couple of times. Abominations in which those pagan women were involved in when it came to their pagan religions and worshiping their pagan gods. Now, these abominations were many, but one of them for sure was sexual sins, adultery with pagan priests during the process of worshiping their pagan gods. All of that was part of pagan worship. We were over Brother Stephen's house yesterday, and his dad was telling us this still happens in India in Hindu worship. So those women would go to worship their gods, and when they would worship their gods, they would be involved in adultery with pagan priests, and that rose obviously to the standard of adultery. And therefore, what Ezra was saying is that the people of God were justified in divorcing their wives. Why? Because of the reality of adultery. In other words, we see an example of divorce permitted in the Old Testament because of adultery. Let me give you another example. Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. So now we're in Matthew 1, but remember, Joseph's living in the Old Testament time period, the first century. And he is what we call betrothed to Mary. Now that is like our engagement on steroids. It is an official engagement contract to be married to the person you're betrothed to. And there was lots of marriage privilege with this betrothal, as they would put it, but one of them was not sexual intimacy. So if you were living like Joseph in the first century and you were betrothed to a woman, you were not married to them, but you had a legally binding contract that once you got your act together, the man would have to build a house, he would have to prove he could support the woman, then you would be married to that woman. Now you remember in that process, Matthew chapter 1, Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Now, he didn't have any option to think that this was by the Holy Spirit. So he really was able to come to only one logical conclusion. As much as he loved Mary, as much as she seemed to be a righteous woman, that she had been involved in adultery. So what does he decide to do? Listen to Matthew 1:19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, in other words, he did what a righteous man would do during that time. He planned to divorce her. She was guilty of adultery in his mind because the angel Gabriel hadn't come to him yet. She was guilty of adultery, so he was going to divorce her because that was his understanding of the Old Testament. Now, there are other examples, but maybe the greatest is found in Jeremiah chapter 3. Let me read in verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel has done to me? She went up on every high hill and over every green tree, and she played the harlot there. Well, what's going on here? Well, in ancient times, they would worship pagan gods, and they would often build their altars on hills. Or they would build these edifices that were a couple stories high, and they would put the altars on a platform on top. And the idea was that these pagan religions were voyeuristic religions. So you would worship the gods in places where they could see you, on a hill, on a platform, and part of the worship was all kind of perverse immorality with pagan priests and pagan priestesses. So God says in verse 7, this is what my wife Israel has done. And he goes on to say, I thought after she had done all these things, she would return to me. But she did not return. So we're talking about spiritual adultery here. She and her treacherous sister Judah saw to it. So he's talking about the northern tribes there, the southern tribes there, when the kingdom was split. I'm not going to get into that. Verse 8, God said, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and I've given her a certificate of divorce. God says, when I saw the adultery, spiritual adultery, not physical, when I saw the adultery, how my people were worshiping pagan gods, how they were committing this immorality, I chose to divorce her because of her adulteries. Now, again, not the physical adultery, but the spiritual adultery. But the point is, by God's own actions, he is laying down the principle that divorce was permitted if there was adultery in the Old Testament. So although we can't actually be certain what that little phrase in Deuteronomy 24 says, if he finds some indecency in her, I think it's likely, borne out by the rest of the Old Testament, that it's talking about adultery. That in the Old Testament, divorce, it was permitted for adultery. Now, I think that's the background, in my mind, to what our Lord is saying here. He finds the basis for his teaching in that Deuteronomy 24 passage. All right, back to Matthew chapter 5 here. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. So here's the exception, verse 32. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Now keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 19. This is a year and a half later. But our Lord's going to speak again a little more extensively actually on this. Matthew chapter 19. You remember this is about 10 days before the crucifixion. and verse 9. And again I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality. So you have two words here. Matthew 5, you have unchastity. Matthew 19, you have immorality. But in the Greek, they're the exact same word. It's the Greek word porneia. It refers to all sexual, sinful activity outside of the marriage bond, all sinful sexual activity that the Bible forbids. So it would include adultery, sexual intimacy with someone other than your marriage partner. It would include homosexuality. It would include pedophilia, bestiality. That's why I say any form of sexual intimacy with another entity. It also includes all forms of incest, whether it's with close relatives or whether it's with children. So to summarize the word used in both places, porneia, the exception includes all sexual intimacy with another entity, because we're talking in the context of marriage, that is not your spouse. Now, here's what you need to take note of. It is not referring to that which happens in your mind. My spouse lusted. That's not what it's referring to. It's what happens with the body. That's the exception. Now, it is an exception. It's an exception clause. So let me do a little bit of English here so we understand, and it works in the Greek too, how exception clauses work. The nature of an exception clause in any language is this. If the condition of the exception is met, then that negates the rest of the sentence. So let me give an example. If anyone drives a vehicle in New York State and it exceeds the speed limit, except for on-duty public safety officers, that person will be breaking the law and subject to a fine. Now, you heard there's an exception clause there, except on-duty public safety officers. So let me read it to you now, kind of flip it around so you see how the exception clause works. If you're an on-duty public safety official and you exceed the speed limit on duty, you will not be breaking the law and therefore you will not be subject to a fine. So you see how the condition of the exception clause is met. When it's met, you're an on-duty public safety official, a fireman, a policeman, then the rest of this sentence is negated. You are not committing adultery, in other words. You will not be fined. That's the nature of an exception clause. So let's apply it to what Matthew is saying here, what our Lord is saying in Matthew. Jesus is saying if someone divorces his wife, because there has been sexual sin with another entity, and if he remarries another, he is not committing adultery against her. Now, I'm telling you this is clear as day to me, but I want you to know it's not as clear as day to everybody, all right? And there are some really good, smart, godly Christians who do not see it this way. And we need to understand that they see no acceptable reason for divorce. In fact, if you do any reading on the subject, basically what you're going to find is there's four common, maybe three and a half common positions. Let me give them to you so you have them in your mind. Number one, the position called no divorce, no remarriage. No biblical divorce for any reason. No biblical remarriage for any reason whatsoever. That, by the way, is the historical view of the Catholic Church. If you were raised Roman Catholic, that's why they introduced annulment on the picture, because they were getting divorced, and so they had to do something about that. It's also the view of many good evangelical teachers. John Piper probably would be the foremost of those. Now, I'm going to come back to that view, but that's the first view. No divorce, no remarriage. Second view, the Bible does allow for divorce in certain exceptions, but never does it allow for remarriage regardless. Now, I'm going to kind of dismiss this view quickly because I think it doesn't fit any of the Jewish context, all right? Divorce always assumed remarriage. You remember when the divorce certificate was written in Deuteronomy chapter 24, reiterated here in Matthew 19 by the religious leaders in Mark chapter 10, it always had the wording in it, once the divorce has happened, you are free to remarry any man. So that was built into the divorce certificate in the Jewish Mishnah. So that view, it just doesn't stand up to the test of history. View number three, this is the view I'm taking with you, is that divorce and remarriage can happen in two cases. Number one, adultery by one of the parties. Number two, abandonment, and I'll explain that, by the unbelieving party. So maybe we could make it a bit broader and say this. Sexual sin with another entity or desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And by the way, this is the historic, mainstream, conservative Christian view over the centuries. I think it best reflects the biblical data. Now, I have to give you a fourth position because it's becoming the most popular position in Christian churches. And that is that divorce and remarriage can happen for many reasons, a variety. In fact, almost whatever reason you want it to be. Unfortunately, like I said, it's becoming popular in the American Christian church. But when you look at the biblical data, you just can't settle there because Scripture doesn't allow it. So let's for a few moments go back to the first view, because really it's the first view, no divorce whatsoever, no marriage whatsoever, or the view that I'm taking here of two exceptions that really are the most likely scholarly conservative Christian views. So those who take that view, no divorce, no remarriage, they make a couple of arguments. I'll try to be fair with their arguments. They would say in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, there is an exception clause. We cannot deny that. So they would say, yes, there is some kind of exception that Matthew gives, but Mark doesn't give any exception. So since there are no exception clauses in Mark's gospel, whatever it means in Matthew's gospel, it can't mean that there's any permission for divorce, or else Mark would have put it in his gospel. Well, my first response to that is you still have to deal with Matthew's gospel. I mean, Matthew has it in his gospel. There's a reason it's in Matthew's gospel. All right, but why wasn't it in Mark's gospel? Well, I would say, first of all, and I'm not going to go too far down this road, that Matthew was written to the Jewish people. Mark was written greater to the greater Roman world. Well, there was no one really out in the Roman world that was arguing against the validity of divorce. So Mark doesn't even have to make that argument. He just makes the argument that once you were married, you ought to do everything you possibly can to keep that marriage union because God hates divorce. So what would they say, this view of no marriage, no divorce about Matthew 5 and Matthew 19? Well, they would argue this. They would go back to Matthew 1 where Joseph and Mary are betrothed together. Joseph finds out Mary is expecting a child and he's going to divorce her. And they would say, see, in Matthew's gospel, it always refers to betrothal period, both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. That would be their argument. Let me read you John Piper there. Except for immorality does not refer to adultery in marriage, but to premarital sexual fornication which a man or a woman discovers during the engagement period. Now again, they argue that by going back to Matthew 1 because that was the case with Mary and Joseph. But I would argue that's the only case of the betrothal in Matthew's gospel. When you go to Matthew chapter 5, when you go to Matthew chapter 19, it is absolutely clear that they're talking about real marriage. When they refer back to Deuteronomy 24, it's absolutely clear they're talking about real marriage. When we go to Jeremiah chapter 3, when God is going to divorce Israel, it's absolutely clear that there has been a real marriage there. We are not talking about an engagement period. So someone might ask the question, well, why? Why would God, who so hates divorce, why then would he allow this exception or these exceptions if he feels so strongly about the permanence of marriage in this life? I want you to follow my logic here, okay? Under Old Testament law, adultery of every kind, even one act of adultery, if you went strictly under the Mosaic law, it would get you stoned. Now, they didn't always practice that in Israel. There are a couple cases where they do practice it, but they kind of let that go. But under the law, if there was a couple that was married, the man went out and committed adultery, he would be stoned. Now, when he was stoned to death, she would become a widow. So the marriage would no longer be valid, and she would be free to marry someone else. Now you come to the New Testament, and God in his grace removes this command, you might say, of stoning the adulterous party in a marriage relationship. So now we're not going to kill you if you commit adultery. But God's not going to show grace to the guilty party and then turn around and punish the innocent party and say you still have to be married to this adulterer. And you could never remarry. God so values the purity of the marriage relationship that in the Old Testament, when adultery was committed, that defiled the marriage relationship, you stoned the adulterer. In the New Testament, they allow the adulterer to live, they don't stone him, but for the innocent party, God then permits divorce to free her up, I will say, in this case, so that she could get out of the marriage and go and marry someone else. That's the idea. Now, let me make a point here. So God, per his word, permits divorce for the reason of marital unfaithfulness, adultery. But I want you to know he does not require divorce. It is possible if your spouse has been unfaithful to you, it is possible to reconcile with your spouse just like God did with Israel. Read the book of Hosea. God says, I just can't leave her alone. I'm going to do everything I can to win my wife Israel back to me. So it's possible to pursue reconciliation even when the marriage union has been devastated by unfaithfulness. You can pursue a divorce, you can pursue remarriage, but you do not have to. In over 35 years of pastoral ministry, I've seen on a number of occasions where there has been reconciliation. So the first exception that our Lord gave as biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage was sexual sin carried out with an entity who is not your spouse. Now, let's go to the second exception, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So about six books to your right, I'm guessing off the top of my head, 1 Corinthians 7. All right, in this context, Paul is dealing with issues of singleness, of marriage, and of divorce. And I'm going to pick up just right where we're focused in verse 12. Now you got to put your thinking caps on here. So verse 12, Paul writes, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now don't misunderstand this. Paul is not saying what I'm about to say to you is my own opinion. Jesus never said it. So you could decide your opinion. Here's my opinion. What he's saying is when our Lord walked this earth, he never specifically addressed some of these issues. But I am his representative as an apostle, and I speak with apostolic authority. So whatever I says is what Jesus says, whatever I say. So look at verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother, believer, has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean if you had left the marriage, but now they are holy. So what is Paul saying here? It simply means this, where you have a marriage, and one of them is a believer, and the other one is an unbeliever. Now Paul is saying, I am not guaranteeing you here that if you stay in the marriage, then your mate's going to get saved and all of your children are going to get saved. But what he is saying is there's a much greater likelihood that's going to happen. He writes, they are sanctified through the believer's presence, witness, light. They are set apart. The word he uses at the end there is holy. They are set apart in the sense that because of the power of the redeemed life in that home and its influence in that home, it is much more likely that the lost members of that home, that household, will come to Christ. That's the idea. Stay in the marriage for that reason. Now look at verse 15. Yet, you could read that, but if the unbelieving one leaves. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this. If they pursue a legal divorce. If they pursue a legal divorce, or if they just walk away from the marriage. It implies that as well. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, I want you to notice there are two conditions that are necessary for this exception to be met, and they're very important that we understand these conditions. If this is a second exception, we must understand the environment in which the exception becomes valid. So let me give you the two circumstances. Number one, one spouse must be a believer. The other spouse must be an unbeliever. Now that's crystal clear, right? We're not talking about two believers here. He speaks of that in verse 10. We are talking about one spouse a believer, one spouse an unbeliever. Now the important question is, we could spend a long time on this, how does the unbelieving spouse, how do we know they're unbelievers? Well, let me give you two ways we could identify them as unbelievers. Number one, they simply don't profess faith in Jesus Christ. They deny the faith. I'm not a believer. So clearly that person's not a believer because they verbally tell you they're not a believer. But there's a second way we label them as an unbeliever, or we can. And that is according to our Lord in Matthew chapter 18. If they're involved in an ongoing pattern of sin in their lives, they are confronted, as Matthew 18 requires, the four-step process of church discipline takes place. They refuse to repent during that process, and they are put out of the church. You remember what Jesus says, how they're to be looked upon? Put them out of the church and treat them as an unbeliever. So that's another way a person gets labeled as an unbeliever. Either they simply don't profess Christ, or they refuse to repent of their sin. They go through the whole process of church discipline and they remain unrepentant. So now you have a marriage and you have a believer and you have an unbeliever. Now, let me give you the second condition. There's a second condition for this exception to be met. One's a believer, one's an unbeliever. That's the first condition. The second condition is the unbeliever. The unbeliever wants out of the marriage. They want the marriage to end. Now, Paul doesn't give us the reasons why they want the marriage to end here. It could be any one of a number of reasons. Maybe they're just sick and tired of living with a believer who's always praying for them, praying before meals, witnessing to them, sharing Christ with them. Maybe they want to hook up with somebody else. Maybe they just don't get along with their spouse anymore. Maybe they have found somebody else. They want to pursue another relationship. But the reason doesn't matter. The issue is the unbeliever wants out of the marriage. And by the way, they may physically leave, but they may not physically leave. Maybe they want to stay in the home because they don't want to lose the home. Maybe they don't want to abandon the home because they don't want to lose rights with the children. It may be because they don't want to initiate divorce because it's not going to look good with the rest of their family. But if the unbeliever makes it clear that he or she wants out of the marriage, they want a divorce, then this condition is met. That's what Paul means when he says, if the unbeliever leaves. Now let me say this. There are some Christian counselors. Well, let me say it this way. There are a lot of Christian counselors who would absolutely twist this passage and try to make it say what it doesn't say. So they would say not only does the unbelieving spouse want a divorce, or they have abandoned the believing spouse, they would say a believing spouse could do that as well. Or they would say maybe they've emotionally abandoned them. I mean, he watches college football on Saturday and pro football on Sunday, and we have no more emotional attachment. She's always out with her friends. We don't talk anymore. You don't see that in the text, right? Paul couldn't be any clearer. Listen, if someone's going to make that choice, and I understand Christians make that choice tragically all the time, then just say this. I understand what the scripture says. I realize what I'm about to do is a violation of the seventh commandment. This is an offense to the living God of the Christ who died for me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, you want to be careful about doing that. But instead of trying to twist God's word, which is going to be the next paragraph, by the way. You don't want to be twisting God's word, but we'll wait on that until the next paragraph, the next illustration Jesus gives. All right, so if those two conditions are met, if there is a believer and an unbeliever, if the believer wants out of the marriage, look at verse 15. Paul says, if the believing one leaves, now watch this, let him leave. Now, we just got finished talking. The Bible doesn't demand divorce, even in the case of adultery. It permits it. It doesn't demand it. We would encourage here that you would be reconciled, that there would be repentance. But in this case, if an unbeliever wants out, Paul gives the command. Now, it's a passive verb, but it's a command. Let him leave. And then he adds, a brother or sister is not in bondage under such cases. You say, not in bondage. Well, what's the only bond we're talking about in this context? We're talking about the marriage bond. The brother or sister will not be held to the marriage bond in this case. The marriage can be ended. Now, why does God allow this exception? You know, maybe we understand it for adultery, but why this exception? Well, Paul tells us, look at the end of verse 15. Because God has called us believers to peace. When an unbeliever wants out of the marriage, trying to preserve that marriage at all cost, begging them, pleading with them, and I'm not saying there cannot be some of that initially to try to reconcile, fighting with them, arguing with them over all of it, Paul says, just let them. So divorce is not in God's original design for remarriage, but when an unbeliever wants out, Paul says, you could let the marriage end. So, those are the two biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. Now let me tell you what that means. And this is back to the bigger point our Lord is making. All other million and one reasons that people try to justify in their own minds, they are not biblical grounds. And they render us guilty of the moral equivalent of adultery. So let me try to apply here what we've learned from this study, right? So I'm going to go back over all 3 weeks here. And I want you to listen. I'm going to give you several categories, all right? I'm going to try to speak to different groups here. So number one, let me speak to those who've never been married. You've never been married, but you hope to be married one day. Get it in your mind that the divine design for marriage is absolutely crystal clear. It's one man and it's one woman. So you start with that. One man and one woman for life. You are taking your marriage commitments seriously. God takes them seriously. You remember Malachi chapter 2? When you stand up with the one you're going to marry and you make those commitments to each other, those I do's, you make them with God as your witness. Settle it in your mind. When you say I do, you are saying that to your mate and to God. Number two, let me talk to those who are married and you never have had any divorce in your background. In your own personal background. So you are called, according to our Lord, to take the marriage covenant seriously. You are to embrace the permanency of the relationship. Now I can almost guarantee you, you're going to go through some difficult times. There's going to be some hard times. And there may even be times, and I've seen this before, where the husband and wife don't even like each other for a time. But you have to be committed to work through those issues. The Bible gives us a pathway to work through those issues. What you cannot do is simply end the marriage without any biblical justification, without disobeying Jesus, by the way. All right, group number three. What about those of you who have been divorced and you have been divorced with biblical grounds? In other words, you got out of the marriage, either because your mate was an unbeliever and they walked away, so you let them go. Or you were married to somebody and they committed adultery. They defiled that sacred union. So let me encourage you to do something. But in encouraging you to do something, I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to think for 1 minute that I am saying that you are in any way responsible for your mate's sin, whatever that sin was, okay? They are fully responsible. But I think it's always good for us to do this, to take an honest inspection of how I might have contributed to the problems in my marriage that ended up dissolved. It always takes two to tango. What did I do or what didn't I do that contributed to the issues of the dissolving of that marriage? Take an honest look, and when you do that, if the Lord points anything out, confess that sin and move on. Now, here's what you don't want to do. What you don't want to do is allow false guilt to hover over you like a dark cloud. And if you remarried, you're kind of living like you're thinking that you're in some adulterous union. You see, if the Lord allowed it, if He permitted you, if the exceptions were warranted, if He permitted you to make that choice, then you could do so without any stain or shadow of guilt. Now, if you haven't, you've had a legitimate divorce, but you have not yet been remarried, but you want to pursue a future remarriage, then you must do so carefully. I wouldn't do it here without meeting with some of the elders and getting their advice, getting their wisdom. Now, for the rest of us, and I'm not done with categories, but within the category of those who've gotten a legitimate divorce, for the rest of us, we cannot look down on someone who's gotten a legitimate divorce as if they have done something they shouldn't have done. If Jesus gave them permission, who are you and I not to give them permission? It's done. So, category number four. Let me speak to those who are divorced and their divorce was not on biblical grounds. So first of all, just be clear. If that happened before your salvation, then all of that is under the blood. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things in his life have become new. In fact, that's exactly what Paul's talking about. You could read it yourself in verse 8 and 9. Those who were divorced before their salvation, now he advises them to stay single, but if you can't and you desire remarriage, he allows them to remarry. Okay, but what if that unbiblical divorce happened after I came to Christ? Well, you need to understand that's a sin against God. It is a monumental sin against His divine design for marriage, and you cannot take it lightly. Yet it's the same with all sin. There is forgiveness to be found if there is genuine repentance. If you're willing to own up to that sin before God, you can experience a full and complete forgiveness. What if you are sinfully divorced, but you have not remarried? well, and this is, you were sinfully divorced as a believer. Let me encourage you to seek reconciliation with your former spouse. If that's, of course, possible, if they're still living, if they haven't yet remarried, but you could only seek this reconciliation if they are in Christ. You could look at verse 39 here, because only believers must marry believers. So if they're unsaved, you can't reconcile with them. That's what Paul's saying, by the way, in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Let me find it here. But to the married, this is believing married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. This is what the Lord said when he was here. Now, skip the parenthesis in verse 11 and go to the end of verse 11. And that the husband should not leave or divorce his wife. Now, let's go back to the parenthesis, verse 11. But if she does leave, one of those believers in that believing marriage, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So if there is an unbiblical divorce, if possible, be reconciled to your mate, but only if they are in Christ. If you were sinfully divorced, but you've already been remarried, now what do I do? Well, you need to understand the magnitude of your sin. The magnitude of your sin that you committed in the original divorce, but then the adultery in the remarriage. And there's only one recourse, express repentance to God. Seek His forgiveness. He promises to extend it to you. And then commit your body and soul to this marriage that you have now and live according to the Scripture in the marriage you're presently in. Now, before we leave, let me just give a few more thoughts here and we'll be done. Number one, your marriage matters to Jesus Christ. So don't think for a minute that you could be married and not invest in your marriage, but still be a faithful follower of Jesus. Your marriage matters to Him. So we must commit to His teaching on divorce and remarriage. However contrary it is to the culture in which we live, we must invest in our marriage for the glory of Christ. Number two, remember that God hates divorce. He hates divorce. He will not allow it among His people, with two exceptions. Number three, when it comes to those who have been sinfully divorced without biblical grounds, those of us who stand in the bleachers watching must not have a self-righteous attitude. Now, we need to uphold the biblical standard, and we will practice church discipline in our church. If some member of our church pursues an unbiblical divorce, we will pursue discipline. But if there is repentance, then we must be eager to forgive. Receive those who are repentant, just like the Lord receives us. Finally, number four, let me challenge you with this additional thought. The standard that our Lord sets in Matthew chapter 5, remember this now, is unattainable. It was just like the commandment with murder, right? We kind of all felt pretty good about that. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, we could feel pretty good about the commandment with adultery too, right? I've never committed adultery. Well, you remember what Jesus said in the previous illustration. If you've ever looked at a woman and lusted after her, then you have violated the seventh commandment. And if my standards were upheld in a court of law, then you would be brought to that court of law and you would be stoned. But my standards will be upheld in final judgment. And when you stand before me, you will be destined to an eternal damnation. Not because you committed physical adultery, but because you violated the seventh commandment by lusting after someone other than your spouse. That's why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we needed Jesus to live 33 years in this world and live a perfectly pure life for us and then go to the cross and die for all of the sins that we've committed. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the only recourse you have is to turn to Him from your sin and commit your life to follow Him at all cost. Let's pray. Father,